I'd like to welcome you all to Bethany Chapel this morning, especially those who are visiting for Parents' Weekend. Hope you enjoy your stay here. I'd like to take you all on a journey in my time machine this morning, parked just across the street at Walt's parking lot. It's big enough to handle all of us. The title of my message this morning is A Physiologist at Golgotha, Jesus' Crucifixion and Death from a Physiological Medical Point of View. We're in the time machine now. Push the button. And when we step out, it's 30 AD. We're in Jerusalem, the center of Palestine, which is a part of the Roman Empire. But Jerusalem and the Jews are ruled, in a sense, by the leaders of their theocracy, the high priest Caiaphas and his father-in-law, Annas. They're ruled, too, by their king, Herod, and by Pontius Pilate, the procurator or governor, responsible to Rome. When Jesus was 11 years of age, Annas had been appointed high priest. He became rich and influential. He was a brilliant schemer, and men in positions of power greater than his feared him. After 10 years, he was deposed, but he kept the temple business as a private industry, and no one bought a lamb, a dove, or even an ox as a sacrifice without paying Annas, because his men sold these things on the temple grounds. Annas placed the money changers at their tables in the court of the Gentiles, and no Jew could contribute anything other than a temple shekel to Yahweh. And of course, there was the fee for changing money. In succession, five of Annas' sons became high priest, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is in office. When Jesus first came to the attention of Caiaphas as a Galilean rabble-rouser, he brought it to the attention of Annas, who decided to do nothing. He had seen several so-called messiahs come, attract a small lunatic fringe of believers, and then disappear in a short time. He told Caiaphas to leave Jesus alone. But if he did attract too many followers, send the Pharisees out to bait him with questions. Make him the butt of ridicule, and his own believers will laugh. Caiaphas had done this, and Jesus had replied to the questions with such amazing brilliance that some of the Pharisees had come back to the temple murmuring, "This one is different. He speaks as a great judge. He talks with the voice of Moses and Isaiah." Caiaphas had begun to worry. He was alarmed when Jesus had the temerity to come to the temple to preach his alien doctrines. He panicked when the Galilean publicly condemned the Pharisees and their works and then kicked over the tables of Annas' money changers. Caiaphas had gone to his father-in-law with the story, and Annas then realized that he had misjudged Jesus. This one was indeed different. Given a few more years, Jesus might accumulate power enough to usurp that of the Sadducees. It is between 1 and 2 a.m. in a little garden called Gethsemane, just outside the northeastern gate of the wall around the city, at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Earlier that night, Jesus had met with the 12 disciples for the Last Supper. The first of his physical sufferings is about to occur. Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, is about to suffer in his human physical body. As a man, he is able to sustain the fullness of suffering. As man, Jesus has not only the nervous system of all other humans, plus the emotional capacity for great joy in addition to a great sensitivity. But as the Son of God, he has a knowledge of what is to come. The nature of man is such that he must shrink from thoughts of his own death, especially when the body is well and not close to death. The man side of Jesus' nature is not reconciled to death. Thoughts of it after 33 years of living within the body are sickening. And so, in the little grove of trees and shrubs, Jesus' anguish deepens and becomes unbearable. He beseeches mercy from the Father. The Lord, said Isaiah, would lay down upon him all the iniquities of mankind. Now, in the early morning of April 7th, 30 A.D., the weight of countless sins presses upon his shoulders as he kneels again in the little garden to tell his Father that he will accept the cup. Jesus' physical passion begins here in Gethsemane. Dr. Luke records what happened as Jesus prayed in agony. for he was in such agony of spirit that he broke into a sweat of blood, with great drops falling to the ground as he prayed more and more earnestly. This bloody sweat is actually the rare physiological phenomenon of hematidrosis, well documented in the medical literature. Under great emotional stress, when fear is piled upon fear, when an agony of suffering is laid upon an older suffering, tiny subcutaneous capillaries near the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process alone could have produced marked weakness and possible shock. Suddenly, a mob of Jewish temple officials and a Roman military unit carrying torches are led into the little garden by the betraying Judas. It is 3 a.m. Jesus is arrested and brought first to Caiaphas' house. It is here that the first physical trauma is inflicted on Jesus, as recorded in John 18. A soldier strikes Jesus in the face as he is being questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfold him and mockingly taunt him to identify them as they each pass by, spit on him, and hit him in the face. Found guilty by the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, of blasphemy for saying he is the Son of God, Jesus is formally sentenced to death. To be certified, the procurator, Pontius Pilate, must endorse the judgment. Around 8 a.m., Jesus, battered, bruised, dehydrated, exhausted from a sleepless night, is roughly taken by soldiers across Jerusalem to the praetorium of the fortress Antonia, to Pilate. Pilate tries to pass responsibility to Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Judea. So at about 9 a.m., Jesus is dragged back across Jerusalem to Herod's palace. Herod tries to get Jesus to perform a miracle or a little magic. Jesus won't respond. Herod calls him names, taunts him, puts a royal cloak about Jesus, and mocks him. Jesus never speaks or responds, and Herod, tiring of this, sends him back to Pilate. It is about 10 a.m. Pilate orders that Jesus be scourged. Indeed, many scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Jesus scourged as his full punishment. Preparations for the scourging are carried out. Throughout all this, Jesus stands in his funny royal cloak before Pilate. Now a soldier takes him by the arm and leads him to a small enclosed courtyard in the fortress Antonia. In the middle of the court are three small, thick stone pillars. Each one has embedded in it two big iron rings. The soldiers strip Jesus of all his clothing, pull both wrists down the far side of the post, and tie him to the rings. The entire cohort of soldiers on garrison duty, about 400, is summoned and stand around the perimeter of the courtyard to watch. Roman scourging was called the halfway death because it was supposed to stop this side of death. The Jews called their scourging the intermediate death, although it was far less severe than the Roman. The custom in Palestine was to administer to the prisoner 40 stripes save one. The Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Pharisees, always making sure that the law was strictly kept, insisted that 39 lashes be given, so that in the case of a miscount they were sure of remaining within the law. It is doubtful whether the Romans made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this matter of scourging. The scourging of Rome was more deadly. It was administered by a trained man called a lictor, and he used a short circular piece of wood to which were attached several strips of leather. At the end of each strip, he sewed a small talus bone from the ankle of a sheep or a small piece of iron chain. This instrument of torture was called a flagellum. There was no set number of stripes to be administered, and Roman law said nothing about the parts of the body to be assailed. Jesus is standing, bent over the short column and tied to it securely. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the bits of bone and chain cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial blood from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small bits of metal first produce large, deep bruises which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. The tribune is watching carefully. It's his responsibility to stop the scourging when he thinks the prisoner might not be revived. He stops the executioner and examines Jesus to see how much life is left. He can't tell by looking at Jesus' bruised and swollen face, so he watches the respiratory movements of the rib cage. They are swift and shallow, typical of a person in shock. He orders the executioner to stop. The tribune sends two men for cloths and cold water as the executioner unties the wrist ropes. Jesus falls from the pillar and rolls onto his back on the stones, wet with his own blood. He is unconscious. The washing of the body is hardly an act of mercy. It returns the prisoner to excruciating consciousness. Jesus' entire body begins to throb with pain. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be a king. With the tribune's permission, several of them, grinning, approach with an old scarlet wool cloak, a heavy reed, and a hat made of thorns. The tribune smiles as he understands the joke. Jesus has pretended to be a king, and the soldiers are going to costume him like one. They throw the cloak over his shoulders and put the reed scepter in his hand. To make their travesty complete, they need a crown. One of the soldiers has cleverly fashioned a crown from a small bundle of dead flexible branches covered with long thorns from the shrub Palaeurus aculeatus, stacked in piles in the courtyard and used for starting fires. The crown is in the shape of a pileus, a Roman oval hat that fits like a skull cap. He presses the crown into Jesus' scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him repeatedly across the face, the soldiers take the reed from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. The robe has already become adherent to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as in the careless removal of a bandage, causes excruciating pain. The wounds begin to bleed again. It is 11 a.m. Jesus is helped back to his feet, and a loincloth is wound around his waist. This, the soldiers want him to understand, is a concession to the inordinate modesty of the Jews. He is led slowly, for he can barely stand and move one foot in front of the other, back to Pilate, who sits again in his official judgment chair. Pilate, seeing the soldiers approach with the staggering Jesus, shouts to the gathering crowd, "I am bringing him out to you. I find no fault in him." As the soldiers step away and Jesus is left standing by himself, fully visible, a gasp is uttered spontaneously by the crowd. This man is a shocking sight. The hair under the thorns is damp and discolored. His face is so marked that individual features are almost indistinguishable. We recall the words from Isaiah 52. "They shall see my servant beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one would scarcely know it was a person standing there." Pilate looks at the prisoner, then at the crowd. He sees the natural pity of the common people for suffering. Their eyes show horror, and some turn away. Pilate wants to capitalize on the pity and the revulsion. He stands up and walks over to Jesus. He seizes Jesus' hand and holds it aloft. "Behold the man," he shouts to the crowd. The high priests and the crowd, egged on by Annas and Caiaphas' representatives, start chanting, "To the cross! To the cross!" Finally, Pilate gives in and signs the death sentence, but only after taunts from the mob that the procurator was not properly defending Caesar against this pretender who claimed to be king of the Jews. Crucifixion was, and remained, a political and military punishment. Apparently, the first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians, the people of modern-day Iran. Alexander the Great and his generals brought it back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt, and to Carthage. The Romans apparently learned the practice from the Carthaginians, and, as with almost everything the Romans did, rapidly developed a very high degree of efficiency and skill in carrying it out. While among the Persians and Carthaginians it was imposed primarily on rebel high officials and commanders, among the Romans it was inflicted above all on the lower classes, such as slaves, violent criminals, and the unruly elements in rebellious provinces, such as Judea. The main reason for its use was its alleged strong deterrent effect. It was always carried out publicly, by the public display of a naked victim at a prominent place, at a crossroads, in the theater, on high ground, at the place of his crime. Crucifixion also represented his uttermost humiliation. Crucifixion was aggravated further by the fact that quite often its victims were never buried, but left to die slowly, sometimes for days, and their bodies allowed to serve as food for wild animals and birds of prey. In this way, their humiliation was made complete. What it meant for a man in antiquity to be refused burial, and the dishonor which went with it, can hardly be appreciated by modern man. The type of cross used in our Lord's day was shaped like a capital T. The upright post, or stipes, was generally permanently fixed in the ground at the site of execution, and used over and over. The condemned man was forced to carry the crosspiece, or patibulum, weighing up to 110 pounds, from the prison to the site of execution. A titulus, or small sign stating the victim's crime, was either worn about the prisoner's neck, or carried at the front of the procession and later nailed to the cross above the head. This sign, with its staff nailed to the top of the cross, would give it the somewhat characteristic form of the Latin cross, or small T. The heavy patibulum of the cross is tied across Jesus' shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two criminals, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers headed by a centurion begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. We follow along. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. Jesus falls heavily on the cobblestones, the patibulum crushing down on his ravaged back and shoulders. The centurion screams at him to get up, but repeated attempts fail. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries once more to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, does the next best thing. His eyes furtively survey the crowd around the street. He spies a farmer with broad shoulders and bulging biceps. His name is Simon of Cyrene. The centurion orders him to pick up the crossbeam and carry it. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock. The 650-yard journey from the Fortress Antonia to Golgotha, a bare, rocky prominence just outside the Ganath Gate, on the northwest corner of the wall around Jerusalem, is finally completed. It's about 12 o'clock noon. The crucifixion begins. Some of the charitable women of Jerusalem bring wine slightly drugged with myrrh, a mild analgesic, to those being crucified. It is an act of mercy which the Romans permit. Jesus refuses to drink it. He will face the agonizing death fully conscious and awake. The centurion gives the order, and Simon places the patibulum on the ground. The executioner grasps Jesus' arm and pulls him backward. As soon as he falls, the beam is fitted under the back of his neck, and on each side soldiers quickly kneel on the inside of his elbows. Jesus is not resisting, not speaking, but he groans as he falls and the back of his head presses against the thorny crown. Once begun, the matter is done quickly and efficiently. The executioner is wearing an apron with pockets. He places 2 5-inch nails between his teeth and, hammer in hand, kneels beside Jesus' right arm. With his right hand, he probes Jesus' wrist to find the little hollow spot bounded by the capitate, the semilunar, the triquetral, and the hamate carpal bones. This is now called Destos' space, after the French anatomist who first described it. When the executioner finds it, he takes one of the square-cut iron nails from his teeth and holds it against the spot. Then he raises the hammer over the nail head and brings it down with force once, twice, 3 times. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action. Without any historical or biblical proof, medieval and Renaissance painters and most of the sculptors of crucifixes today show the nails through the palms. Roman historical accounts and experimental work have shown that the nails were driven between the small bones of the wrist and not through the palms. Nails driven through the palms will strip out between the fingers when they support the weight of a human body. The misconception may have come about through a misunderstanding of Jesus' words to Thomas, "Observe my hands." Anatomists, both modern and ancient, have always considered the wrist as part of the hand. As soon as the executioner is satisfied that Jesus cannot pull himself loose and fall forward off the cross, he gives the signal, and 2 soldiers grab each side of the crossbeam and lift. As they pull up, they drag Jesus by the wrists. With every breath, he groans. When the soldiers reach the upright stipes, the 4 of them lift the crossbeam higher until Jesus' feet are off the ground. His body writhes in pain as his full body weight is pulling at his nailed wrists. Now the crossbeam is set firmly on the stipes, and the executioner reaches up and sets the board listing the name of the prisoner and the crime. Then he gets down and kneels before the cross to drive the nail into Jesus' feet. 2 soldiers hurry to help, each taking hold of a leg at the calf. The ritual is to nail the right foot over the left. If the feet were pulled downward and nailed close to the foot of the cross, the prisoner always died quickly. Over the years, the Romans had learned to push the feet upward on the cross so that the condemned man could lean on the nail and stretch himself upward. Jesus is now crucified. He faces the holy city for the last time. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. It is 1 p.m. Like the 2 criminals crucified with him, Jesus' head is at times lowered with his chin touching his chest. At other times, moved by sudden spasms, his head tosses from one shoulder to the other. When his body sags in fatigue, its weight hangs on the nails in his wrists, and his knees bend far forward. His arms are now in a V position, and Jesus becomes conscious of 2 unendurable circumstances. The first is that the pain in his wrists is beyond bearing, and that muscle cramps knot his forearms, upper arms, and the pads of his shoulders. The second is that his pectoral muscles at the sides of his chest are momentarily paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles between the ribs are unable to act. This induces in him an involuntary panic, for he finds that while he can draw air into his lungs, he is powerless to exhale. At once, Jesus raises himself on his bleeding feet. As the weight of the body comes down on the insteps, the single nail presses hard against the top of the wound. Slowly, steadily, Jesus is forced to raise himself higher until, for the moment, he can breathe more easily. He fights the pain in his feet in order to breathe. Then, unable to bear the pain below, he lets his torso sag lower and lower, and his knees project a little at a time until, with a deep sigh, he feels himself to be hanging by the wrists. This process is repeated again and again. It is 2 p.m. During all of this time, the chief priests and elders are hurling abuse at our Lord. One yells, "You're the one who can pull down the sanctuary and lift it up in 3 days." This savage sarcasm was appropriate because every time the body of Jesus sagged, it looked as though he could hardly lift himself up again. Another shouts, "Help yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Jesus does not answer. Caiaphas sneers, "He helped others. He can't help himself." Others in the small select group of priests join in. "He's the King of Judea. Let him this instant come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he cares for him. Didn't he say, 'I am the Son of God'?" Jesus has been on the cross for over 2 hours. The sky above, which had been blue and sunny at the beginning of the crucifixion about noon, has been turning darker. The darkness, which was like looking through extra strong sunglasses, seems to have pervaded the world at this time. Phlegon wrote that in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was great darkness over Europe, surpassing anything that had ever been seen. At midday, he said, the stars could be seen. Tertullian said later that he found in the records of Rome a notation of worldwide darkness, which the statesmen of the empire could not explain. Jesus continues to fight to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It is during these periods that he utters the 7 short sentences that are recorded in Scripture. First, looking down at the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his seamless garment, "Father, forgive these people, for they don't know what they're doing." Second, to the penitent criminal being crucified beside him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken, adolescent John, the beloved apostle, who is standing with Mary, he says, "She is your mother." And looking to Mary, Jesus' mother, he says, "He is your son." Fourth, from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. All of this Jesus has endured. Now another agony begins. A deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium, the sac around the heart, slowly fills with serous fluid and begins to press against the heart. Some physicians believe this was due to an acute pericarditis, or inflammation of the pericardium, brought on by the severe scourging and other blows Jesus endured. Again, the 22nd Psalm, verse 14, is recalled. "My strength has drained away like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart melts like wax." It is now nearly 3 p.m. Jesus has been on the cross for about 3 hours. His life is almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps his 5th cry, "I thirst." Again from Psalm 22, the prophetic words about the Messiah come to us. "My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to my mouth, for you have laid me in the dust of death." A sponge soaked in pasca, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, is lifted to his lips. When Jesus tastes it, he refuses to drink. His body is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his 6th words, possibly little more than a tortured whisper. It is finished. His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, I commit my spirit to you." Jesus is dead. The body of one who had been executed was legally delivered to the family once authorized by the judge. But the executioner could not do so till he had made sure the prisoner was indeed dead by a blow which would open the heart. The action of the soldier thrusting a lance into Jesus' heart was merely the carrying out of a legal regulation. John, an eyewitness, records what happened. Out came a great flow of blood and water, John 19:34. The lance went through the fifth interspace between the ribs, through the pericardium and into the right atrium of the heart. The water was actually an escape of watery fluid from the pericardial sac surrounding the heart. Many physicians and physiologists believe, therefore, that our Lord died not the usual death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. The common method of ending a crucifixion was by crurifracture, the breaking of the bones of the legs. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward. The tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two criminals were broken, but when they came to Jesus, they saw this was unnecessary. The lance was subsequently thrust into his heart to guarantee that he was dead. We again recall the scripture, Exodus 12, Numbers 9, regarding the Passover lamb. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And Zechariah 12, they shall look on him whom they pierced. In these moments we have seen a glimpse of the horrible evil which man can exhibit toward man and toward God. It leaves us despondent and depressed. But it should also leave us grateful for the sequel, a glimpse of the infinite mercy of God toward man, the miracle of the atonement, and the expectation of Easter morning. May we never again worship our Lord in the breaking of the bread and drinking of the wine in a familiar, jaded manner. May we never, ever take for granted what he suffered on our behalf and what he accomplished on that day over 19 centuries ago. May we, rather, consider and remember the reality of what he suffered willingly for each of us. Think about these words. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, "Crucify him, he's to blame." To the howling mob he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone. And when he cried, "It's finished," he gave himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. What our Lord suffered, he suffered once for all men, for all time. Now we can sing, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne."